The United States of America is a land of protest. In fact, you could say that our nation was born out of protest. Think back to the Boston Tea Party. They dumped tea into the Boston Harbor. They were protesting taxation without representation. Right through to the words of Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Our country was founded through the Revolutionary War, which I guess you could say was the ultimate act of protest. And throughout our history, we've seen many protests. There were protests against slavery, against the unfair working practices and unhealthy working conditions, against discrimination toward women, toward blacks and other minorities, against wars in far-off lands. And we've even seen more recent protests in our culture. Christians have participated in protests against abortion, against the redefining of marriage, against the persecution of fellow believers in other countries. But then we see some protests that seem to get out of hand. Protests in our inner cities that have turned violent, or protests by those who call themselves Christians against military funerals and sometimes done in very offensive ways. And it may make us wonder about this whole idea of protest. Is it right? Is it right for a Christian to be involved in such a thing? And if so, how should we go about it? Protesting in itself is neither right nor wrong. As Americans, we have that right. It's guaranteed in our Constitution. We are allowed to protest. But how we protest is another matter altogether. If we have a legitimate complaint, but we protest illegitimately, we invalidate our cause. But if we stand up for what is right in the right way, we can be assured that even if we fail to bring about the desired change, we can have a clear conscience that we did the right thing in the right way. But how do we do that? How do you protest properly? That's what we're going to look at today in Esther chapter 5. We begin in verse 1 with Esther's proper preparation. It says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace." Now, that phrase, "on the third day," goes back to the previous chapter. We looked last week at how this law had been passed in the Persian Empire that set a particular day, it was going to be 11 months away, in which all of the Jews throughout the empire were to be exterminated. Mordecai, a Jew, found out about this. He got word to his cousin, Queen Esther, and said, "You've got to do something about this. Our lives literally hang in the balance. You must approach the king." Queen Esther replied, "That's all well and good, but in this country, you can't just walk up to the king. In fact, there's a law against it. Anybody who breaks that law is put to death, unless the king decides to extend his golden scepter and allow the person to approach. And it's been a month since the king called to see me. I can't even be sure he wants to see me anymore." But Mordecai challenged Esther and said, "I understand the risk, but I'm telling you, if you do nothing, evil will triumph. And you will lose your life. You may lose your life if you approach the king. You will lose your life if you do nothing." And so Esther replied to Mordecai, "Get everybody in Susa, all the Jewish people living in the capital city. You fast for 3 days." We explained that last week, when Jews fasted, they did not do it to lose weight. They did not do it to purge their bodies like some people will fast today. Fasting always included prayer. And Esther said, I and my servants will do the same, and at the end of that time, I will go see the king. She wasn't saying, let's pray and fast for 3 days and then decide what we're going to do. She knew what she was going to do. She knew the risks. She knew that she had to take her protest to the only person who could do something about it, and that's the king. But she also knew that in doing so, she was literally putting her life on the line. So she said, for 3 days, I want to prepare myself. And how she did that was by fasting and prayer. See, I am sure when we read there in verse 1 that she put on her royal robes, I'll bet she looked magnificent. And physical preparation is important, but spiritual preparation is even more so. And she was prepared spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically for that moment when she would appear before the king. Chuck Swindoll observes, between chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Esther, I find nothing but white space in my Bible. I'm sure you do too. It's a break in time. It's a space of suspense where we don't know what's going to happen. Nothing is recorded for us to read. We left Esther just as she had sent word to Mordecai that she was going to enter the king's presence uninvited, which could mean her instant death. And then there's a grand pause. And we pick up the story at the moment 3 days later when she's preparing to walk into the presence of the king. She literally breaks the law of the land by voluntarily interrupting the king. This space represents a silent yet powerful interlude during which Esther draws on the source of her strength. How easy it is for us to forget that source. How easy it is for us to believe that she was born with a Mother Teresa conscience and a Joan of Arc courage. Yet just as no one is born prejudiced, so no one is born courageous. And not only does Esther gain courage during these days of preparation, the whole flow of events that you see transpire portrays her as a very wise woman who is adequately prepared for the challenges of what was to come. This time of fasting and prayer gave Esther a wisdom from above and a confidence that wasn't her own. You really see a transformation of Esther, don't you? From this meek, submissive woman who basically did what she was told, to where she is now about to take her life in her hands and courageously approach the king. And it was because of this time of preparation spent before God, she can face that moment of truth in her life calmly, wisely, and confidently. Now, it's also true, Esther prepared herself physically to meet the king. Warren Wiersbe writes, if you knew you were going to meet the President of the United States at the White House, or if you had an audience with the Queen at Buckingham Palace, you would prepare yourself for that meeting. And preparation is as important as the act itself. I'm sure she didn't wake up after 3 days and think, oh, let's see, what am I going to wear today? No, that doesn't look too wrinkled. I guess I'll throw that on. I don't have time to comb my hair. I'll just go. He's seen me anyway. No. I'm sure that she spent a lot of time cleaning up, getting her hair just so, finding just that right robe and that right outfit, the coordinating shoes and handbag, all of it. I'm sure she did it all. She wanted to make an impact, a visual impact on the king. So she got herself ready. We're going to see in a little bit, she had a plan put in place. Now, remember, she doesn't even know if she's going to survive this encounter, but she's got a plan already put in place, things already set in motion, so that if he accepts her, she's ready to go. So these 3 days were not just lying about doing nothing. She was getting in touch with what God wanted her to do. And even then was putting these things in motion. See, there's no contradiction between praying and good planning. Some Christians think that planning and preparation is a lack of faith. They think you ought to just wing it. Just fly by the seat of your pants. God will take care of it. No. God gave you gray matter between your ears. Use it. Prepare yourself. Think about it. Now, we should not plan without God's input, but neither should we not plan at all. To not to plan is to plan to fail. And Esther spent time in proper preparation for this encounter. This leads us to the second truth, Esther's proper presentation. I want to go back to verse 1 and finish the thought. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. This just sets the magnificence of the setting. The Hebrew word malkut, which is translated royalty, appears three times in the first sentence alone. Literally, it says Esther puts on royalty. I like that phrase. She didn't just get dressed. She put on royalty. She became, well, she already was, but she looked the part of being the queen. Then we're told that Xerxes was sitting on his throne of royalty in his house of royalty. Just the whole scene is set for our imaginations. Greek historians describe the royal robes of the Persian king this way. The outer robe was dyed with Phoenician purple and embroidered with gold patterns of fighting hawks or serpents. White trousers edged with purple were worn under the robe. In other words, he was dressed like a Minnesota Vikings football player. Gold jeweled earrings, bracelets, filigree collar adorned the king. His sword, with a sheath reportedly made of a single precious stone, was supported by a belt made of gold. Bright color, precious gems, and abundant gold made the royal dress a glittering splendor. And he obviously had good taste if he was wearing purple. Amen. Now, the queen's royal robes would have been no less dazzling. And something you notice throughout the book of Esther, clothing signifies the condition of the person. Remember Mordecai when he was mourning? He was going around wearing burlap. They called it sackcloth back then. Now, Queen Esther was still in mourning, I'm sure, over this decree that was going to exterminate her whole people. But she didn't appear before the king wearing burlap. She came properly presented as the queen. You see, she knew just by her appearance, she was putting her life in danger. And she needed to make a good first impression. It's like that old Head and Shoulders commercial, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. Well, she needed to have a strong first impression here if the king was going to invite her in. Otherwise, she was done. And I don't think she was dressing up to stir his passions. I think this was to inspire his respect. She wanted him to look at her and say, "This is why I chose her. This is why she is the queen over every other beautiful young woman in the kingdom. I chose her." And so she prepared herself and she presented herself in that way. Esther, we're told, appeared in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. Archaeologists have uncovered what's called the Apanda, which was the Hall of Pillars. It had 36 columns that soared to a height of 65 feet. Its pillars were described as the most slender and airy columns ever produced by the hand of man. And you imagine at the end of this long pillared hallway, on one end the king was sitting on his throne. And way down there, here appears Esther in all her glory. Now it says she waited there. Just appearing within his vision violated the law, but she wasn't so brazen as to try to approach him. She waited. That was the protocol. You were to wait to see if the king would extend the scepter and spare your life, or if he did nothing and let the guards take you away and put you to death. She waited. And we are told in verse 2 that she found favor in his eyes. This harkens back to the second chapter. where it says Esther found favor in the eyes of everybody she met. And that word favor means pleasing, but I don't think it just means pleasing to the eye. I think it has a lot to do with character. We're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord back in Genesis 6. We are told that Joseph found favor first in the eyes of Potiphar and then in the warden of the prison. Finally, Pharaoh himself. It has to do with character and inner beauty. Peter writes to women in his first letter, "Don't let your beauty be of your clothes and your jewelry. Let it be of a beautiful spirit on the inside." And I'm sure we've all met those people, men and women, that are truly beautiful from the inside out. It doesn't even matter what they really look like, because their beauty comes from within. And I think that was a part of Esther. Now, I think she was a knockout, to be honest. I think she was gorgeous. But I think that even beyond the physical beauty, she had this inner beauty that just radiated. And she found favor in the king's eyes, and so he extended his scepter toward Esther that she might draw near to touch the tip of it, symbolizing her acceptance. Gaining an entrance, though, wasn't enough. Wisdom was needed to know what to do next. And I think we need to learn some lessons here from Esther. Know what the right thing to do is in those situations. If you're approaching somebody, and maybe it's in a workplace, or maybe it's in the halls of government, or wherever it might be, if you need to lodge a complaint, know how to do it right. Do it in such a way that you're not rejected before you even get a chance to voice what you're trying to say. Esther followed proper protocol here. It was part of her presentation. She did it the right way, and she got a hearing. Xerxes says to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted to you." I'm sure that Xerxes, when he saw Esther, his first thought was, "Wow, she's gorgeous." His second thought was, "Good night. She risked her life to come and see me. This must be really important." And so he extends the scepter. She comes, touches the tip of it, and he gets right down to business. Doesn't say, "Hey, Esther, how's it going? You like your place over in the palace?" No, he says, "What do you want? What is it?" He says, "I'll give you up to half the kingdom." That was a very common phrase back then. You even see it in the New Testament, where if a person was in a good mood, "Oh, I'll give you up to half." She didn't mean it literally. But it was saying, "Whatever you want, I'll listen." And you would think at this moment, Esther has the perfect opportunity. Stick it to Haman, right? Let the king know what's going on. This is it. But notice what Esther says. "If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." You probably could have knocked Xerxes right off his throne with a feather. What? You risked your life to invite me to lunch? Really? Nah, there's got to be more to it than that. But you notice what she does that is very, very wise? She piques his interest. She doesn't just blurt it all out. Frankly, and you could say she's setting him up. Not for anything bad. She just wants the timing to be just right and the circumstances to be just right so that he's ready to hear what really is not going to be good news. And so she invites him to a banquet. I don't know, maybe that day she, you know, got on Facebook and looked up King Xerxes, and under favorites it said eating. Because every time you see King Xerxes in the book of Esther, he's sitting down to a banquet, isn't he? I mean, there were two of them in the first chapter alone. And then when he chose Esther for the queen, threw another big bash. After Haman signed this death warrant for all the Jews, what'd they do? They sat down and ate. drank wine. She knew what he liked. So, why don't you come to a banquet, come to a feast I'm going to prepare. And notice she says, today. I'm sure that when she left the king's presence, she didn't think, uh-oh, now what? I better think of something to make for lunch. Wonder if the caterer's open down the road. No, she had that already going. In fact, the rest of the chapter, it sounds like they immediately went. This feast was already prepared. That's part of that preparation, those 3 days. She was getting all that lined up. And when they talked about a banquet in the Persian world, you know, this was no finger foods and, you know, throw some fruit out for somebody. This was a big deal. And she already had it in motion. Now, she had no idea whether she'd even live through this encounter, but she already had it in motion in case she got a hearing with the king. I also think that this is part of the protocol. You see, in that setting, this was kind of where the king conducted business. And there would have been a lot of his advisors and officials around, and of course his bodyguards and all of that. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right place. Esther wanted to get into a more intimate setting with her husband. And I think part of it too was she wanted to make sure that she really had his attention and had his favor. If that pleases the king. Now, if he had said, well, you know, Esther, I'm sorry, I'm really, really busy today. How about next Thursday? She'd have known this isn't the right time. But by accepting the invitation, he was open to what she had to say. We might wonder, why in the world would she invite Haman? I mean, good night. Right there's your arch enemy. I don't know why. I'll be honest, I don't. I do believe, though, that God was working in her, giving her wisdom, directing her steps. This was the right thing to do. Then finally, we see Esther's proper patience, verses 5 through 8. King says, bring Haman at once. Let's do what Esther asks. So they go to the banquet. They have a great time. It says that while they were drinking wine, the king asks Esther, that's probably the end of the meal. All the plates had been cleared, just sitting back, enjoying themselves. And then the king says, okay, Esther, let's get down to business. What is it you want? Again, he says, half the kingdom, if you want it. And again, you think, here it is. Here's Esther's chance. Golden opportunity to bring the roof crashing down on Haman. But she doesn't. Not now. See, she's a very wise woman. She understands the importance of timing. She isn't in a hurry to get revenge on this man who wrote out the death warrant for her people. But I think that the reason she could show patience is because she was waiting on the Lord. Those 3 days of fasting and prayer gave her an eternal perspective. She understands that God is never late, but he's never in a hurry. He's always on time. I think she was conscious of God's moving within her at that very moment. Even though the scripture doesn't say it, I think she could hear that still small voice saying, not now. Not now, Esther. Invite him back tomorrow. I think of the story of Elijah when he was on the mountain. You know that story. He had run away from Jezebel because she threatened his life. And he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran. He got himself exhausted. He hadn't eaten or drank anything for a while. He was a mess. Then he starts whining. Oh, God. Take me. I'm the only one left. I don't know. I envision this big hand coming out of heaven just going smack right upside Elijah's head. Come on, Elijah. There's 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. You're not the only one. And I'm still here. You go out to the front of the cave and wait for God to manifest himself. So he goes out to the front of the cave and a big earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. There's a big wind that comes and blows, but God wasn't in the big wind. And there's a big fire, and God wasn't in the fire. But there's this little bitty, still, small voice, and Elijah falls on his face before God. I think that still, small voice is still speaking today. But I think sometimes we get in such a hurry, we get in such a rush, or where our emotions are so riled up, we can't hear God when he speaks in that still, small voice. We're so anxious to get things done, and we got to do it now, and it's got to be done just our way. We miss God's leading sometimes. And then we wonder, why is it that everything I try fails? Well, you're doing it your way. You got to do it God's way. And I think Esther was in tune with God at that moment and realized this isn't the right time. Now, she didn't know why. We're going to find out next week why. We're going to find out why that 24-hour delay totally changes everything in the story. But she had no way of knowing that at this time. There was just something inside her that said, this isn't right. I have an opportunity. Let's wait. And you know, I've never heard anybody say, I really regret showing patience in this situation. I've never heard anybody ever say that. I've heard a lot of people say, I regret rushing into something and you know, trying to do something too quickly. Be willing to wait on the Lord. Swindoll writes, we get in a hurry when we don't wait on the Lord. We jump ahead and we do rash things. We shoot from the hip. We run off at the mouth saying things we later regret. But when we've sufficiently waited on the Lord, he gets full control of our spirit. At such moments, we're like a glove, and his hand is moving us where he pleases. So Esther makes another request. You and Haman come back tomorrow. I'm going to fix another meal for you. Isn't it amazing, the self-restraint Esther has? I mean, right across from her is this guy that wants to kill her. And she has a chance to turn the tables on him, but something's holding her back. We're not told in the text what it is. I just believe it was God working in her for her to wait one more day. I think if Esther had rushed through this whole affair, she would have never achieved her purpose. At the beginning of the chapter, if she had put on all her royal robes and came rushing into the king's presence, I doubt that the king would have had a chance to extend the royal scepter because his bodyguards would have hacked her to pieces before she got halfway across that hall. She waited. She did everything according to protocol. She did it the right way. She exercised patience. Now, certainly we can say that what Esther did ranks with the great deeds of faith done in the Bible. I'm a little surprised she doesn't appear in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. See, it wasn't enough for the Jews to pray and say, well, God, I guess you got to do something. Somebody had to get up and do something, and Esther was the one who rose to the occasion. Somebody had to act. You know, James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. And there are times when we are called to act. Now, sometimes we can't do anything but pray. That's when we should pray. But there are times when we are called upon to do something. And when those times come, we need to rise to the occasion. It's fairly certain that little of importance is accomplished in the Bible or in the world at large without courage. But you'll notice that in the Bible, courage is never courage to be, it's courage to do. You got to get out there and do something. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is told four times, be strong and courageous. Go forth and conquer the promised land. In 1 Chronicles 22:13, David counsels Solomon to be courageous and build a temple to the Lord. In Acts 4, the disciples pray for courage so that they can go and be witnesses for Christ. Now, we're not all called to be fighters. We're not all called to be builders. We are all called to be witnesses, and that takes courage. And it takes proper preparation. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically. Spend quality time in prayer and in planning. If we feel that we are the ones called upon to stand up against something that's wrong, prepare yourself. In fact, I would counsel you, know what you're talking about. I'll often come across Christians on social media, and they'll come across something that they read or something that they heard, and boy, they make a great big huge deal out of it, and you come to find out the whole thing's a hoax. Not even true. Check it out first. Avoid looking foolish. Or somebody will just latch on to something and rant and rave, and you come to find out that's not even right. I remember a number of years ago, there was a movie that came out, and it was called Children of a Lesser God. Oh my. Bunch of Christians got so offended by that title. Oh, there's no such thing as a lesser God. They didn't even bother to find out what the movie was about. The movie was about people who were hearing impaired, and they felt like they were children of a lesser God. It was not about idolatry, and it wasn't an insult to God. But oh my goodness, you should have heard all the preachers rant and rave about that movie. They looked stupid to the world because they didn't know what they were talking about. Find out what you're talking about before you go off. The presentation is necessary. Do it right. If you have to protest, protest respectfully. I want to come back to what we talked about at the beginning of the message about some of the protests going on today. See, these protests that are happening often are about real issues, real injustices that are going on, and that's fine. But when in your protest you cross the line, you lose the legitimacy of your cause. You'll notice that in this story, Esther broke the law of the land. You were not allowed to appear before the king uninvited. But she never broke a law of God. But when you have people today, as we do in our nation, who their form of protest is to riot in the streets, to overturn police cars and set them on fire, to target policemen because they're somehow the enemy, to take lives that had nothing to do with the situation they're protesting. Are you going to listen to that protest? Is that protest going to fix the problem it's addressing? No. It just creates more of a problem. When Christians who are opposing abortion go and bomb an abortion clinic, or they murder doctors who are performing abortions, is that going to stop abortion in our country? No. It gives Christianity a black eye. Because God says, thou shalt not kill. It is not your right to take somebody else's life because you're protesting something they're doing. And you have these hate mongers out at the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas that protest military funerals and says that God hates gays and all this stuff, burn in hell, and God's against America, and all these things. Are they going to win one soul to Christ? Can you imagine meeting somebody in heaven that said, you know, I watched one of those military protests and it turned my life to Jesus Christ? I don't think we'll ever see that. Now, what they're opposing is truly biblical. God does not sanction homosexuality. It's very clear in His Word. But when you go about it that way, you completely invalidate what you're saying. When you not only break man's law, but you break God's law in protest, I guarantee you it is not going to be effective. It's got to be done the right way. I want to even bring that down into the level of the church. You see, you are a part of this church family, and there probably will come a time at some point or another, if it hasn't already, where something is said or something is done around here that you just don't like and you just don't agree with. That's okay. In fact, I welcome hearing a complaint or a protest about what's going on here. Let's talk about it. but let's do it right. If you have a problem with me, you come to me personally. If you have a problem with someone else in the church, you go to them personally. Why? Because God said that's how you do it. Jesus said, one-on-one, go to them first. If that doesn't get anywhere, then you take a brother along. But follow the right protocol. And have the right spirit. Don't come combatively. Come in a spirit of compassion and courage. I'm not asking you to water down what you have to say. Just say it in the right way. Churches split and churches die because sometimes legitimate concerns are handled wrongly and people are offended and people leave. And again, Christianity looks bad. You see, there's a right way to address what's wrong. And the old Machiavellian phrase, the end justifies the means, ain't biblical. No, it doesn't. God wants us to do the right thing, but he wants us to do it the right way. And I think Esther gives us a lot of instruction on how to do that. And we see, finally, the importance of patience. I think in our own lifetimes, a great example of that is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. When he made his stand on civil rights, he did so nonviolently. He told his followers, do not retaliate, do not meet violence with violence. And yes, some of them suffered. Yes, some of them died, including himself. But I think his movement gained more in the fight for civil rights than any of the other movements of his time that advocated violence, that advocated hatred. He preached patience. And I believe that even though we still have a long way to go, patience has accomplished a lot more than violence and hatred. Now, all of this doesn't guarantee success. We live in a world where right commitments do not, in and of themselves, guarantee good outcomes for all involved. You've seen in every protest, people have had to lay down their lives. Some people have lost their homes, some have lost their jobs, they've lost their reputations, they've lost family and friend relationships. Be prepared. There's usually a cost to courage. Vashti found that in Esther chapter 1. And we've seen it throughout history. Be prepared. But if you do it the right way, you have a much better chance of what you have to say being heard and actually something being done about it. See, with Esther, her walk with God was an exciting adventure. I think the story of Esther is one of the most compelling in all the Bible. It's a real page-turner. It's an exciting adventure. She stepped into the king's presence because she had confidence in God. She planned a banquet because she trusted God to do the unexpected. Are we still open for God to do the unexpected? Are we really waiting on the Lord and then following his direction? Are we willing to do his will the right way? That's the proper way to protest. And it will be such a way that regardless of the outcome, we bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ.